that will be published, should be starting to be published in the April edition of Truth Magazine, according to what I know. So, this baptism subject, and if you recall back to a couple weeks back, we talked about Bultima and how Bultima said that he first come to understand or question baptism in 1925, but then he just said that it was a considerable amount of time before he sort of went public with his misgivings about water baptism. So it seems that this is going to start to become an issue in the, as the decade turns from the 20s to the 30s. So if you look at the second point, Bultima and O'Hare break fellowship with DeHaan. In the 1930s, Bultima's circle of fellowship was widening to include fundamentalist leaders. At Bible conferences, he had come to know Dr. Harry Ironside, the pastor of the Great Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, and the controversial J.C. O'Hare of North Shore Church in Chicago. They shared a mutual fellowship in their premillenarian views and engaged in a disruptive struggle over the doctrine of baptism. According to Thomas Bosloper, now you got to understand, Bosloper is writing from a Reformed view, okay? By 1933, Bultima was espousing in Muskegon what O'Hare was preaching in Chicago, namely the doctrine of one baptism, which is that there is one true baptism for this age of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Bosloper says that by 1933, Bultima is publicly teaching in Muskegon no water baptism, and that the only baptism that matters for this dispensation is the one baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. So point three, Harry Bultima, after having baptized 1,000 infants, became convinced that not only infant baptism by sprinkling, but also baptism by immersion was unbiblical. Following a historical and linguistic investigation of the biblical text, he was positive that baptism never meant immersion in water. For him, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, meant dividing the scriptures into dispensations, and although baptism by immersion was appropriate for the Jewish period of the kingdom, it was not appropriate for the age of grace, the present dispensation. Bultima instead, like DeHaan, switching from infant baptism by sprinkling to believer's baptism by immersion, went from infant baptism to baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already pointed out to you in a previous lesson that I don't think Bosloper is totally correct here about what DeHaan was teaching about baptism. Because we looked at O'Hare's testimony, and O'Hare said, if you recall, that DeHaan was as dry as I was. Remember we looked at that statement? And we already have seen that on multiple occasions DeHaan had O'Hare in his church preaching in his pulpit for the dedication of his building and at other Bible conferences. And O'Hare's testimony regarding DeHaan is that he agreed with him about this. So last point on page one. Colloquially, one baptism was dry baptism, and was based on an extension of the dispensational division of Scripture upon which premillennialism was founded. Proponents were called dries. According to Bultima, water baptism in any form was valid for the Jewish kingdom dispensation, whose conclusion came with the close of the ministry of the 12 apostles. A new dispensation of grace commenced with the Apostle Paul, and according to Paul and Bultima's view, there is no baptism but the one baptism, a spiritual baptism. So, he's saying that by 1933, Bultima is publicly teaching this. Now, if you think back to Bultima's own testimony, he says, as I referred to earlier, a few moments ago, that he began to question water baptism in 1925, but that it was a considerable amount of time before he began to teach it. So let's just say that, for the sake of argument, let's just say that Bosloper is right, that it's not till 1933 that he's doing this. So I would think that 1925 to 1933 could classify as a considerable amount of time between when he first began to have questions about water baptism and when he began to teach that publicly. As we saw in Lesson 90, O'Hare's testimony regarding Dr. DeHaan differs from Bosloper's. In The Accuser of the Brethren, O'Hare states that DeHaan knew his position on baptism and agreed with it. O'Hare even goes so far as to state the following regarding DeHaan's position on baptism, quote, he was as dry as I was. So, for a time, peace within the camp of the fundamentalists was maintained despite sharp disagreements over the baptism question, according to Bas Loper. Now, this is an interesting quotation. He says that Ironside got along with the congregation at Moody Church purportedly by not denying baptism, and with O'Hare and Voltaba by not personally baptizing anyone. He left that to his assistants. So, Bas Loper is saying that Ironside, for a time, achieved sort of a peace treaty, as it were, for lack of a better term, between himself and O'Hare and Voltaba by how he's choosing to handle the baptism question at Moody Church. By not baptizing anyone personally himself and having his assistants do it. Now, I've searched for corroboration of that statement and to date have not found any specific thing that would corroborate that. I spoke to Pastor Jordan about this statement last summer, and he seemed to think that there was some validity to it based on things that he's heard said from some of the folks that were alive back. Pastor Jordan first came to North Shore Church in the late 70s. There were people in that assembly that were alive when this stuff was going on and told him similar things. So I have some secondhand statements that would seem to indicate there might be some validity to this, but this is Bas Loper's testimony about it. And frankly, it seems somewhat feasible that this might actually be the case. In Lesson 90, we saw from Baltimore's autobiography that he began to have questions about the baptism issue as early as 1925, and that he first taught publicly on the subject at the Gull Lake Bible Conference. But again, he doesn't tell us what date that was or what year that was. According to Bas Loper, Baltimore first preached on the subject of one baptism to his congregation in 1933. Baltimore's own daughter, Gloria, born in 1933, was the first child of his ministry not baptized as an infant. Now, that seems like a pretty significant enough statement for that not to be true. Okay, if Baltimore is coming out of the Reformed tradition that's practicing baptism of infants, and his own daughter is born, and she's the first one in the church that is not baptized as an infant, and she's born in 1933, then it seems to be pretty clear that at least by some point in 1933, Baltimore has gone public with his no baptism view. According to Bas Loper, oh, we already got that. So Baltimore's own daughter, Gloria, was born in 1933 and was the first child of his ministry not baptized as an infant. The espousal of these views with respect to baptism caused many to leave Baltimore's church. Quote, 100 families left the church over this issue. Many of these people returned to the Reformed churches, both Christian Reformed and Reformed Church in America. Not necessarily because they could not accept Baltimore's interpretation of Scripture, but because they could not continue to endure the thought of not baptizing their own children. Again, that's Bas Loper. DeHaan broke with Baltimore over the issue of baptism. Meanwhile, DeHaan had his own hands full when on a Sunday, while he was away, J.C. O'Hare occupied his pulpit, and by the time DeHaan returned, a controversy over baptism had arisen within his board. Until it was resolved, the baptistry was covered and baptism temporarily discontinued. This conflict, however, was one of the contributing factors to DeHaan's difficulties that led to his leaving Calvary Undenominational Church. At one time, 11 elders and deacons resigned from his board, two of whom were Dries, Louis Kriegel and Chris Sonneveld Sr. And I believe some of you know the Sonneveld family, correct? Did they not attend Berean Bible Church? They're relatives of this individual, I believe, right? Nine of whom were Baptists. DeHaan had accused the Dries of creating a disturbance and splitting the church. From that point on, DeHaan was highly critical of J.C. O'Hare and Harry Baltimore and called them hyper-dispensationalists. at one time, the chief criteria for becoming a teacher in Calvary Undenominational Church was the disavowal of hyper-dispensationalism. Now, that's Boss Loper's testimony, okay? Now, Mr. O'Hare is going to tell things slightly differently. It's obvious to me that when Boss Loper wrote his book, he did not research anything from O'Hare's point of view. And I think if you just look at the bibliography in the back of the book, there is no citations of anything that O'Hare wrote that would have given him any insight into this chronology. Yeah. Beverly?
Is Boss Loper, is he a current author, or what's his age frame?
This was written in 91, I believe.
91.
He's retired Christian Reform pastor, missionary.
Yeah. Okay. Is he still alive?
Yeah. Well, I don't know.
If he is, he's probably on in years, I would guess, right? So, look at the last point on page 2. In the accuser of the brethren, O'Hare depicts the idea that Bullingerism or hyperdispensationalism. O'Hare disputes the idea that Bullingerism or hyperdispensationalism split the Hans Church. O'Hare maintains that Bullingerism was not taught in Grand Rapids until after De Haan wrecked his church. To prove this point, O'Hare cites a letter addressed to Mrs. O.W. Cook from May 21, 1945, from a board member of Calvary Undenominational Church, explaining why De Haan was deposed. So we need to look at this letter here. So, quote, "I'm not interested in getting into a controversy on the subject of water baptism. I am a member of Calvary Undenominational Church in Grand Rapids, the church of which Dr. De Haan was formerly pastor. I'm also a member of the official board, and went through all the difficulty which Dr. De Haan mentions in his letter. To me, water baptism is a minor point, and I can see no need for division because of this doctrine, as it is not essential for salvation. Calvary Church was organized as an undenominational church, with the matter of baptism left to the individual member. That is, the modes such as sprinkling, pouring, immersion, infant baptism, or no baptism. The Constitution of the Church made it clear that baptism would never be made an issue, nor would it be compulsory for membership in the Church. I can truthfully say that Reverend J.C. O'Hare is not guilty of preaching baptism from the Calvary Church pulpit, nor had he anything to do with the split at Calvary Church. The difficulty at Calvary Church was internal. It was caused by Dr. De Haan's inability to work harmoniously with his official board. This led to the resignation of 14 members of the board who were not in agreement with Dr. De Haan's policies or conduct. 12 of these 14 men were Baptist in belief, and only 2 believe, like Reverend O'Hare, that is, no baptism. Dr. De Haan sought a way out of these difficulties and used these 2 board members together with a few other members of the congregation who were non-Baptists as scapegoats, blaming them for everything and ordering them out of the church. Several good Baptists in the church also went out at the same time in sympathy with this minority because of the action of Dr. De Haan. I also left at this time and did not return to Calvary Church for over 2 years until Dr. De Haan was deposed. It is very distasteful to have to rehearse these matters, but I feel it necessary in all fairness to Reverend J.C. O'Hare. There's absolutely no reason why Reverend J.C. O'Hare's name should be brought into this controversy, nor should he be accused of instigating the split." And this was written by a member of the board at Calvary Church that J.C. O'Hare cites in The Accuser of the Brethren. "Once again, according to O'Hare, De Haan preached the same doctrines in Grand Rapids that he had been preaching in Chicago long before the split at Calvary Undenominational Church. Quote, "For a long time before the split in his church, Dr. De Haan preached the same so-called Bullingeristic doctrines to his people that I taught, and if such teaching split his church, which was split months before his first member heard any real Bullingeristic teaching, Dr. De Haan split it." And then finally, on this point, regarding the O'Hareism booklet, written by Haggai and endorsed by David Otis Fuller, O'Hare wrote, "If we had put a baptistry in the North Shore Church, these brethren would never have condemned anything I teach, which is quite different from their deliberate falsehoods in their Baptist pamphlet." So, from O'Hare's view at least, these guys are mad at him fundamentally over what issue? The baptism question, okay? According to O'Hare's testimony, DeHaan, his teaching was not responsible for the split at Calvary Undenominational Church that led to the removal of Dr. DeHaan as pastor of that assembly, but it was an internal conflict. And then he cites this letter from a board member of the conduct of Mr. DeHaan that led to him being dismissed, and then also him scapegoating the two, quote, dries within the assembly and blaming them for everything that happened. So I think what we kind of have to take this, I think, somewhat for what it's worth. Clearly there's a disagreement here over what happened. O'Hare's position is, I'm not responsible. The other guys are accusing his teaching and doctrine and belief for splitting the church. You have the testimony of the board member, but I think it's important for us to see all the different sides of this discussion and consider it for what it is. So before we move on to the next point, does anybody have any questions or comments about it? Lolly?
Where did Dr. DeHaan go then after he was deported?
I knew somebody was going to ask me that, and I don't remember.
We found the radio Bible class.
And that's what is DeHaan today with his son or his grandson?
They're still
grandson.
So he just went to the radio ministry then, correct?
Okay. Yeah, the publication.
Beverly? You had your hand up, didn't you?
Yeah. I'll have to think about it. I forgot.
Okay. Yeah, Fred.
I remember probably early 70s, I went to an IFCA conference at Calvary Church, and I can't remember if DeHaan was pastor then yet, but I remember a guest speaker was David Otis Fuller, which was kind of a matter of discussion among the people that were attending to have Fuller there as a guest speaker. Remember that?
Because Fuller's a hardcore Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think certainly DeHaan is out. He's already out by 1945 when O'Hare writes the Accuser of the Brethren. As far as being the pastor at Calvary. Yeah, Beverly?
How many weeks did O'Hare fill the pulpit for at that time?
Well, he came between late 1929 and 1933, in that, you know, 3 or 4 year time period. There seems to be a good deal of contact between DeHaan and O'Hare. And O'Hare is in Grand Rapids at DeHaan's church multiple times. So even if DeHaan, even in 1933, if DeHaan had O'Hare fill the pulpit, he was fully aware of what O'Hare believed. By that, no doubt, by that point. Because remember, he was there when they dedicated the new building. And then he had him back the next month for a 2-week-long Bible conference. And O'Hare was one of the main speakers at that conference. So there's no way that DeHaan did not know what O'Hare believed about these issues. And he kept having him come back. Which, again, does seem to corroborate what O'Hare's saying. That, look, he knew what I believed and he was in agreement with most of it. I mean, I can just tell you, I mean, just as the pastor of this assembly, I'm not going to ask some Pentecostal guy in here to fill the pulpit on Sunday morning, because that's not what we're about, right? So, I don't think DeHaan is going to have somebody fill the pulpit for him who he's not at least reasonably comfortable with where the guy's at in his beliefs. Yeah?
Having been fairly closely associated with a really broad spectrum of churches throughout my life, it does not surprise me that congregations and boards tend to be more upset about behavior than doctrine, but leaders tend to claim it was based upon doctrine rather than their
specific behavior. For instance, a church and their board would possibly be quite upset if a pastor, if a senior pastor was gone a lot over an extended period of time, constantly having someone else fill the pulpit, just on a purely financial level. When you pay a pastor, it's typically a salary. When you bring in a guest preacher, you have to pay on top of that for the guest preacher. And there can be any number of things that would make a board dissatisfied with a pastor's behavior that have nothing to do with what he's teaching.
Right. And that's what this board member that was present for these events says was the issue,
yes.
Not the doctrine.
And yet, for the pastor typically to deflect it, likes to kid himself into thinking it was because of what I was teaching.
Yeah, I think that's a pretty fair observation. Mike?
I can remember in the 80s talking to Ken and Bob Kriegel in their bookstore about their father, Louis Kriegel here. And they at that time, they said there's still some of us at Calvary that are dries, but they just keep it to themselves pretty much. The controversy was so strident that they don't want to revisit it, so...
I'm going to tell you where I'm at. I mean, I tend to think that O'Hare is probably telling, but by and large, an accurate understanding, okay, in this instance. I think Bosloper didn't read enough O'Hare, or he might have altered some of the statements that he said. But I think all those comments are definitely valid. So I want to switch then to sort of the other side, other part of this whole thing, and that's the controversy by Stamm. The controversy by Pastor Stamm records many aspects of the emerging baptism controversy within fundamentalism that occurred in the early 1930s. In fact, the controversy is the most complete volume in print regarding this, in print for reading about this subject. All those interested in the history of the Grace Movement in the United States should read the controversy without question. According to Pastor Stamm, he became pastor of what is now Preakness Bible Church in 1930. That's according to his memoir, page 81. Yeah.
What is the name of the book now? It's not the controversy.
No, it changed the name to something like Holding Fast, the Faithful Word, or something like that. It's the same exact... The only thing different is the...
I say that in case somebody tries to find it.
Yeah.
You can
find the controversy, the entire PDF document for free on the internet if you search for it, if you don't have a hard copy of it. So according to the memoirs, he becomes the pastor at Preakness Bible Church in 1930. In 1932, shortly after accepting the pastorate in Preakness, Stamm wrote a booklet titled Water Baptism, Is It Included in God's Program for This Age? In an attempt to explain the baptism controversy, which was beginning to swirl. During the summer of 1933, Stamm was scheduled to conduct a week of meetings on the subject of water baptism at Pastor Harry Boltema's church in Muskegon, Michigan. So now notice how things are starting to come together here around what year? 33. Okay? 33 is, by testimony of many now, 33 is becoming the year where the controversy is really going to break forth in all of its sort of ferocity, if you will. So he's scheduled to be in Muskegon at Baltimore's church in 1933. Please recall from above that it was 1933 that Pastor Baltimore first publicly taught his no water views with respect to baptism in his home church. According to Stamm, in June 1933, Dr. Gray Brownhouse of Philadelphia, upset over the fact that Cornelius was going to be speaking at Baltimore's church on the subject of baptism, demanded to know, quote, whether any others among our mutual friends had accepted this hellish heresy. So that's Barnhouse demands that he answer that, Stamm answer that. Chapter 2 of the controversy is titled, The Christian Public Should Know, the majority of which was originally printed by Pastor Stamm in a booklet in 1939 bearing the same name. The purpose of this chapter is to chronicle the printed exchanges between Dr. Barnhouse and Pastor Stamm over the question of water baptism. Stamm recounts that in the earlier part of 1933, he had a conversation with Dr. Barnhouse about water baptism that was cut short by unavoidable circumstances. Prior to ending the conversation, Barnhouse promised to write a clear statement about his views on water baptism for the July edition of Revelation, which was his paper. Instead, Stamm found an article in July 1933 issue of Revelation, an article titled Dispensationalism Running Wild, in which Barnhouse linked Stamm's views with Bollingerism and advised those who arrange Bible conferences and select speakers to be on guard and refuse to invite those who hold these false views. Okay? So, now again, what year is this?
33.
This is 33. Okay? Upon reading this article, Stamm drafted the following letter addressed to Dr. Barnhouse. The letter is dated July 10, 1933. Quote, "It was a shock to me to read your editorial in Revelation about dispensationalism running wild. You say those who arrange Bible conferences and who select special speakers should be on guard and refuse to invite those who hold these false views. One of the false views you mention is the belief that water baptism is not for this age. Would you really want to gag the testimony of men who are fundamentally sound just because they hold a view about water baptism? If so, what about the many other sound men who preach and practice water baptism in entirely different modes and for entirely different reasons than you do?" So you can see the line of argument here that Stamm has adopted. He's like, look, you're gonna exclude me because I say water baptism is not for today, yet you'll still allow anybody to teach within your midst who doesn't agree with you about how to do it or what it means. Okay? "With all the varied views as to this question, I do not see why a fundamental preacher should be refused admittance into a Christian pulpit simply because he has another view, on the grounds that it would cause division. What about the division that already exists? Certainly there is no unified testimony as to water baptism now. It seems to me that in the ranks of those who practice water baptism, there is nothing but confusion. It is a question on which many of the greatest Bible teachers of the world are divided. This condition certainly indicates that there is something wrong somewhere. For myself, I have felt for some time, long before I even know there was such a man as Bollinger, that water baptism was no more intended for this age than tongues or any of the signs of which we read in the book of Acts. What seems so illogical and unreasonable to me is that you should advocate shutting the mouths of fundamentally sound men just because they do not agree about water baptism, with the hundreds of preachers who cannot even agree with each other. I'm sure that many of the readers of Revelation would be very much interested to know whether you really mean what you seem to say in this editorial. Wishing you the Lord's richest blessings in your ministry, for Him I am yours in the soon coming Lord, Stamm." So, you can see basically what he's arguing. He's saying, look, you're going to exclude me and guys like me because we don't think water baptism is for today, yet there's no unified testimony, even in the camp of the fundamentalists, about what water baptism was for, how it should be practiced, and what the significance was of it, yet you're going to say we can't have Stamm and people like him in these meetings and so on. Dr. Barnhouse acknowledged receipt of Stamm's letter and promised an answer by October 1933 that never came, according to Stamm. In May 1937, Stamm wrote a book titled Water Baptism that found its way to the desk of Dr. Barnhouse. After reading the booklet, Barnhouse sent a mean-spirited letter to Pastor Stamm dated November 4, 1937, which stated in part, "My first thought on..." This is a very long letter, so I'm only giving you certain parts of it. If you want to read the whole thing, you should get the controversy. "My first thought on completing it was that I could understand better Paul's statement that hands should be laid suddenly on no man. In other words, that a novice should not be put into the place of a teaching position. For I have seldom read anything that is more replete with false premises and falser conclusions in your leaflet. It is just one more expression of Bollingerism that has worked havoc in so many circles and has proved to be satanic in its divisive nature. We quite agree that the one baptism refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that Romans 6 is also connected with the Spirit's baptism. But just as there is one sacrifice which could be represented by the covering of Adam with skins, by the death of the lamb, by the death of the dove, by the offering up of Isaac in many other ways, so the one baptism of the Holy Spirit can readily be symbolized by the water ceremony, no matter how it is performed. I pray you most earnestly to withdraw this ill-advised booklet and do not further disturb the weak ones for whom Christ died. In the name of the Lord, I tell you that you will be held responsible for such a thing at the judgment seat of Christ. So you can see here that the rhetoric is going up pretty quick. Okay. Any comments about this so far? Yeah.
It's pretty amazing for a Presbyterian to sound like a Baptist. Revelation magazine was no small magazine. It was a very influential periodical. Came in households all across America. It later became Eternity magazine, which during its peak was as popular as Christianity Today is
now.
Right now.
Okay. Yeah, I agree, Mike, because it basically says it doesn't matter how you water baptize as long as you're water baptizing, which would seem to contradict his official, the stance of his denomination.
Most Presbyterians see water in Romans 6.
Yeah. Time and space will not permit us to recount the lengthy exchange between Dr. Bauerhaus and Pastor Stamm chronicled in the controversy. Interesting parties are encouraged to read the controversy for a more exhaustive treatment. Our goals have been to provide insight into the tenor and timing of the baptism controversy. As the quotation from Dr. Bauerhaus above proved, the disagreement within fundamentalism over water baptism was both nasty and personal. It is also important to note that 1933 was an important year in the emerging controversy. It was the year that Bultmann went public about his views on water baptism, which led to his break with de Haan. In addition, it is also the year when Dr. Bauerhaus and others began their public attacks on O'Hare, Stamm, and others. In the controversy, Stamm also offers some insight into what happened to cause de Haan to change his mind. Stamm corroborates much of O'Hare's testimony regarding the beliefs of de Haan in the Accuser of the Brethren. This is quoting from the controversy. Stamm states, "The testimony by Pastor O'Hare as to Dr. DeHaan's former position on baptism was confirmed to me by Dr. DeHaan himself when I visited him at his home in what year?" Now think about it. Why was Bauerhaus mad at Stamm? Because he was going to Muskegon in 1933 to preach for a week where? At Baltimore's church. Okay? So it's pretty clear to me that if he meets in the house of de Haan in 1933, it's kind of a no-brainer, right? He's already in Michigan. He's in Muskegon in 1933. He clearly must have had some contact with de Haan during that same time period. So we'll go back to the notes. So let me start that over. This testimony by Pastor O'Hare as to Dr. de Haan's former position on baptism was confirmed to me by Dr. de Haan himself when I visited him at his home in 1933. By that time, however, something had happened, as Pastor O'Hare puts it in his book. Something was that several hundred members of a nearby Baptist church had begun attending Calvary Undenominational Church, and de Haan was beginning to soft-pedal his beliefs as to baptism. Thus, when he spoke to me in 1933, he said, among other things, quote, you know what I think about water baptism. Yet sometimes I wonder whether it's worth fighting about, end quote. So,
that could be taken two ways, you know that, don't you?
Well, we'll come to that in a second. I reply that I would rather use the term fighting for, since while I did not believe in going about with a chip on one's shoulder, I did believe that any doctrine of the Bible is worth fighting for and should be defended when it is attacked. Since that time, Dr. DeHaan has retreated farther and farther from his former position as to the one baptism until he has now joined one of the Baptist denominations. Yeah.
So what was happening at that nearby Baptist church that several hundred people left it to go to a church that clearly was not a church that baptized?
Good question. I don't know.
And was that nearby church
wealthy? I suspect that it probably was.
Because that was quite near.
That's
the old Calvary.
My suspicion is that's the church.
And that's a church that had so many hundreds of people that hundreds could leave.
Yeah.
And it would still remain.
So let's be clear. Stam goes in 1933 to Muskegon to preach for a week in Baltimore's church about water baptism. Stam claims that during 1933 he visited the home of DeHaan. Okay? He says that they had talked about certain things. Among them was the subject of water baptism. And DeHaan says, I don't know if this is worth fighting about. Stam reports this in the controversy, indicating that DeHaan was beginning to lose his willingness to stand for that particular issue, and that eventually he, you know, backed off from that. So this is further sort of this is further proof, corroboration, and whatever term you want to use for it, that O'Hare is telling the truth about what happened with respect to Mr. DeHaan. Because Stab was there in his house, had the conversation with him, and basically is saying, yeah, O'Hare is correct in what he says in the accuser of the brethren about this. Any questions about that? In volume 1, number 5, that would be July 1940, since the first print, first issue of the Brand Searchlight, Mike brought this in a few weeks ago, Pastor Stam reports to his readers that his father, Peter Stam, died on Monday, June 10, 1940. In the next issue, which would have been volume 1, number 6, August 1940, Cornelius seeks to disprove rumors that were circulating that his father died of a broken heart from his son's belief about water baptism. Okay? Quote, rumors have been widely circulated that the death of Peter Stam was caused largely by our views as to water baptism. A considerable number of our friends have been assured that he grieved over the stand we have taken, and that his grief ultimately resulted in his death. Unhappily, this impression has been given from the pulpit. It is hard to understand how anyone could be mean enough to oppose the truth by such methods, but the father of lies is always busy. That much is evident. Those who stoop to use such carnal weapons must have no clear scriptural arguments to present. As to my father's position, it must be remembered that he was called of God as an evangelist, not a Bible teacher. He was a superintendent of a city mission, not the pastor of a church. But let no one think that he did not stand with us in these truths, or that he sought in any way to hide his stand. As early as what year? 1933, Father wrote to a New York friend, quote, for years I have studied the subject of water baptism and have come to the conclusion that it is no more intended for this age than tongues, miracles, or any other signs. I realize that the practice of water baptism is old, but so is the confusion it has brought. And though...
Church, probably.
Yeah, has observed it without change over the period of history. If it is not in harmony with God's word and program, it should be dropped, however embarrassing it may be. To another friend, he wrote, with all of the various views on water baptism, all of them totally different from each other, I do not see why we should be considered unsound just because we do not agree with any of them. Certainly, there is no unity at all among our fundamentalist brethren on this question. In fact, it is one great ritual that separates them. We sincerely hope that those who have helped to spread false rumors will ask God for forgiveness and seek to correct the impressions made. Now look, I include this for two reasons, okay? Number one, it really gives you insight into how personal this is getting, okay? Because Pastor Stan's father dies, and unnamed preachers are saying from the pulpit that the reason he died is all because he was brokenhearted over his son's adopting a no-water position about baptism. You know that, and he says in here that, listen, if that is what you're going to resort to, then you must not really have any good scriptural answers to what we've said, or you wouldn't have to, you know, you know, get so dirty and personal about the thing. So just to finish this off, then we'll take any questions, and then I have a few things to add to this that aren't in the notes. Both Stam and O'Hare constantly express frustration over why their view cannot and will not be tolerated, while the rest of the fundamentalists cannot even agree amongst themselves about water baptism. So any questions or comments about this? Ronnie?
I see that the copy of the controversy that we have is dated 1963, but surely it was written sooner than that, wasn't it?
No.
It
wasn't.
Nope. Oh, really?
Nope. The first printing was 63.
We do still carry that as the controversy.
Mm-hmm. You can buy it. You can buy it used online for a couple bucks. If you want the free PDF is better in some ways because you can electronically search it if you want to for specific things if you want to do that. But there is, I'm going to link to all this stuff when I put that link up there when I make this posting, I should say, for this lesson on the website. Any other thoughts about that?
Well, tell us what else you've got.
Okay. So a couple weeks back, Mike brought in this booklet, Much Little, No Water. Let me just read this to you. This is dated, okay? And if you look at this, it says, to the President and Secretary of the Illinois Christian Fundamentals Ministers Association, dated March 6, 1933. Okay? Dear brother, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I'll read you the introduction and then a few spots. Dear brother, I understand that there has been a discussion of water baptism there is to be a discussion of water baptism during the next regular monthly business meeting of the members of this association. This is a much discussed subject. May I request that the provisions that I am submitting in this letter to the members of this association be given due consideration and that ample time be allowed for a full discussion of them. If sufficient time cannot be devoted to this discussion at the regular meeting, which I understand to be held at Moody Church, Monday morning, March 13th at 11 o'clock, this is a very small print, could we not set a time for the discussion and permit those to hear the discussion who are interested in the subject? May I expect the courtesy of ample time to present my views at the March 13th meeting? Trust that we may see the hand of the Lord in this discussion, which you have arranged, and that He may be glorified in the outcome of a Spirit-led meeting on the basis of the Scriptures. Only yours in Christian Fellowship, J.C. O'Hare. So this is dated March 6, 1933. Okay? Page 9. He's giving his propositions that he wants discussed. The third proposition is, we teach that the body of Christ is built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles and prophets, but it is not true that the 12 apostles received New Testament, Christian, or church water baptism. They were baptized in a different dispensation. And then he says the following, were not all these apostles baptized before Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church? Were they not saved several years before they became members of the body of Christ? if they became members of the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. So 1933, what does he seem to be saying? Still. He still seems to be indicating that the church began where? At Pentecost. Page 17. In Proposition 7, he states the following. I am quite sure that most of us who claim to be dispensational fundamentalists realize that there was a transition period beginning with the day of Pentecost. Whether we believe that God's dealings with Israel were suddenly cut off with the message of Stephen, recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts, or that the withdrawal of God's kingdom offer to that people was gradual and not terminated until the close of the book of Acts. Then he says in the next paragraph, but we ask the question, what right has anyone to say that we are living in the dispensation that began on the day of Pentecost, and then qualify that statement by saying we should not observe the order of the 2nd chapter of Acts or the 8th chapter of Acts, but go on to the 10th chapter of Acts and forbid some other Christian to carry that progress by the same principle on to the close of the book. What is he advocating here for? Anybody agree with Ronnie? I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know exactly what he's advocating for here, because he's that ambiguous. Okay? But, does he still seem to be functioning with the idea that Pentecost is significant, and that Acts 28 is significant? Okay? So, as of 1933, March 1933, can we say that Mr. O'Hare is mid-Acts in his dispensational perspective? No. In fact, he's still indicating serious signs of transition in his thinking, where I think there's less clarity in this statement in 1933 than there is in the statement in Unscriptural Cathedrals that we saw in late 1930, early 1931, where he said, I've always believed and taught that the church began where? At Pentecost. Okay? So I'm submitting to you that you already see in 1933 the beginnings of changes in his thinking. I'm not saying, Ronnie, I see why you are saying that, but he is not coming right out and explicitly advocating for that. But he certainly is asking questions along those lines that would cause you to think that he is moving what he sees going on here with the church. I'm going to tell you, that's significant, okay? There's a reason why Mr. O'Hare is accused of being a Bollingerite. Because for a while, once he leaves Acts 2, he is teaching things that sound very Acts 28 in their thinking. Okay? And I think you see that process beginning to occur in a dated document here in March 6, 1933. And this is right within the same year that appears to be the epicenter for the eruption of the baptism controversy. And I want to remind you about one more thing about this booklet. You remember when our first lesson on the O'Hareism booklet 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about Dr. James Gray and the article that he wrote in Moody Monthly about dispensationalism running wild, and his correspondence with Mr. O'Hare in March of 1933, where he says that he did not write that article referring to O'Hare. Remember, we looked at that. If you don't remember that, you should go back and look at your notes from Lesson 90. But anyway, within that correspondence, James Gray acknowledges having received this letter and having read this letter and having his main argument of disagreement or main point of disagreement being with Mr. O'Hare, mainly on the forcefulness with which he's writing. You need to go back and check your notes on that. This is all in your notes. It's stuff I've already taught you, okay? So O'Hare in 1933 is beginning to show signs of movement as far as where he is going to put the beginning of the church. Okay? Any questions, comments, or thoughts on that? I don't view those statements, I read this whole thing twice, okay? I don't view those statements as being overtly Acts 2, nor do I view them as being overtly Acts 28. What I view them as is a guy that has questions and doesn't really know what he thinks about that issue when he writes this. Okay? And But you can see as you read it in these propositions that he's making and wants discussed, you can see where the thinking is leading. Okay? So, next week what we're going to do is start looking at Ironside's book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Okay? Remember I told you that Ironside ends up to be somewhat of a flip-flopper, okay, from what he said earlier. Remember we spent 2 weeks, we looked at 1908, the mysteries of God, we looked at 1913, sailing with Paul, and we went through those statements, okay? There is a reason why, I believe there's a reason why these guys become, specifically O'Hare, Stam's a little bit harder to pin down on this, because Stam's not writing the Berean Searchlight yet until 1940. Okay? But I believe that there's a reason why O'Hare is being accused for a while of being a Bullingerite, because if you read his writings that are dated, that we know for sure when he wrote them, he is making statements for a time that seem to have a lot of agreement in them with statements that Bullinger and Welch were making. Yes?
I'm just trying to put this all in the context in my brain of what was going on in the world at that time, and that was the height of the Great Depression.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like they've got money to dash off all these pamphlets, and they're occupying themselves with really fighting with each other. And the world is in one of the...
Well, then, Hitler... What,
of the 20th century.
And Hitler takes power in Germany in, what is it, 33? So you have the march of the Nazi build-up to World War II. You have all these things going on. In fact, I've got stuff at home where O'Hare's writing about Mussolini in Ethiopia. And the attack of the... The Italian attack on Ethiopia at the beginning of, before World War II, and, all this stuff, and, what all this stuff means scripturally. And so these guys are living within that time, that bigger context, and this is what's sort of occupying the state of this argument, beginning in 33, I think in 4, certainly started a little bit earlier with the O'Hareism booklet in 1930, but it's erupting here in 33.
Was a powder keg right then. What's going on in Europe, not historically, but in the church? Do you have any clue? Are they into this controversy at all then?
Largely, no. Well, it depends on where you're at in Europe, too. I mean, if you're in Germany, you got a whole different sort of church crisis, with what are the preachers going to do about this hateful rhetoric that's being spouted by the Nazis. And, it's much... They're not... In Europe, they're not really concerned with this whole argument like they were in the United States. So, any other questions or comments?
Was the U.S. still isolationist at that time, or had they gone away by World War
I? Well, the United States... We were officially saying we didn't want to get involved. Right. Although there were, there were things like the Lend-Lease Act where we were sending arms and stuff like that to the British. We weren't officially involved, but we were involved, sort of the way we are with a lot of things. We're not involved, but we're involved. So.
What was the Was the U.S. considered a world power yet at that time?
Not really. I mean, American world power really is the result of World War II. The idea of the United States as superpower is really the result of the Second World War.
And at what point are we in the Industrial Revolution at this point?
It's full swing. World War I was the first industrial war,
okay,
where the production of armaments at home had to keep up with how fast they were being spent at the front in order to fight the war. I don't know why I remember this stuff, but the 3-day battle, it's called Yeppers, I think, but the French or the British bombed the Germans for like 3 days and used something like 15 million shells in 3 days. So you just think about the consumption and the way that stuff is being spent at the front and how they got to keep up with that in production at home, and it's just mind-boggling the kind of the way that this is changing the way that, you know, war is being fought. Yeah.
Well, a lot of women, I mean, I'm including our mothers, went in and worked in the factories during that time because
there's an entire generation of women in Britain that were known as the Canaries because they literally turned yellow from handling TNT. Their skin turned yellow. They became known as the Canaries because of what their work they did in the munitions factories in Britain.
And that's World War One?
Yeah, that's World War One. So, we got to quit, though. I appreciate your attention. Next week, we'll start looking at...